back before Christmas, we completed Ephesians. So we're going to move on to the next letter in our New Testament, the letter to the Philippians. But I want to start back in Acts 16, just for a bit of context. Acts 16 is when Paul first visits Philippi. And I just want to summarize that chapter before we move into the reading of this letter. Acts 16, in verse 1, Paul travels through Derbe and Lystra, and he picks up Timothy. Timothy travels along with them. They went through Galatia. They tried to preach in Asia, in verse 6, but were forbidden by the Holy Spirit. So they tried, verse 7, to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. Verse 8, Paul has a vision of a Macedonian man saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now, Philippi is in Macedonia. We'll see later. It's one of the chief cities, or the chief city of Macedonia. A little bit of geography, if I can do this backwards. On the western side, we have the Gulf of the Aegean Sea, which is between Greece and Turkey. So on the western side, we have Greece, we have Athens and Corinth. On the eastern side, we have Ephesus in modern-day Turkey. And right at the very north of the Aegean Sea, that's where Philippi is. That's where Macedonia is. And Philippi, as we said, is the chief city in Macedonia. Verse 7, therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis. Verse 12, from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. It was a Roman colony. A lot of Romans were moving south and colonizing this part of Macedonia. And we were staying there, were staying in that city for some days. Now in verse 14, they meet Lydia, a seller of purple. Verse 16, they meet a slave girl who's possessed with a spirit of divination. Go down to 18, Paul gets annoyed at the slave girl and commands the spirit to come out of her. And now her masters don't appreciate that very much because she brought them much money, telling fortunes and so forth. And they don't appreciate it, so they have Paul and Silas beat up and thrown into prison. And this is the story, verse 25, of the Philippian jailer that we're familiar with. Paul and Silas are singing hymns to God around midnight, and a great earthquake opens the doors of the prison. The jailer comes in and sees this, is about to take his own life, and Paul stops him. "We are all here." And the jailer says to him, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" Paul says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved." Verse 35, the authorities, the magistrates want to let Paul and Silas go. They've had their punishment, let them go. And Paul says, "No, they've beaten us, uncondemned Romans. Let them come and take us out." They were Romans, there was no trial, and they were beaten and jailed. The magistrates were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. And so they do come to the jail and plead with them to leave that city. And they leave there. Fast forward a few chapters. In Acts 20, Paul visits Philippi again. A few more chapters at the end of Acts, chapter 28. Paul is in a Roman prison. He was arrested in Jerusalem. He was sailed up to Rome, and he is awaiting trial in Rome. He has appealed to Caesar, to stand before Caesar. And it's in this context that he's writing. He wrote several letters. He wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and also the letter of Philemon. He's under house arrest in Rome. He's allowed to receive visitors, so people can come and visit with him, and we'll see that a lot of people do. And he's going to be in prison for about 2 years, though he at that time didn't exactly know how long he would be there. So while he's in prison, the church in Philippi were concerned about him, worried about him. How's he doing? How's he getting on? It'd be quite concerning if we heard one of us was in prison somewhere. We would be praying for them. And they also wanted to send a financial gift to Paul, the church in Philippi. They wanted to supply for his needs while he's in prison. And so they take this man, Epaphroditus, to bring this gift to Paul in Rome. They send Epaphroditus with this financial gift. Epaphroditus gets sick along the way. He almost dies, but he does make it, and he does live. And Paul is very grateful for the gift, this gift of help from the Philippians, from the believers in Philippi, and the love that they've shown toward him. And so he writes this letter that we have, the Philippians, as a thank you letter. This is a thank you letter for the gift that the Philippians had sent to him. He's going to send it back with Epaphroditus and also with Timothy. Remember, Timothy was with Paul in his missionary journeys when he went to Philippi, and Timothy also spent time there without Paul, so they know Timothy very well. Paul does expect to be released from this imprisonment, but he's not 100% sure about that. We'll see. We won't see today, but as we go through the letter. It's still a great concern to the church in Philippi that Paul's in prison, and probably many others as well. That's the historical context. Thematically, most people would associate, if you had to pick one word to associate with this letter, a lot of folks would pick up joy. It's a very joyful letter. To rejoice, to have joy, he mentions 11 times in just a few chapters. It's only 4 chapters. It's a very short letter. But there's another emphasis. There's another theme that I've sort of picked up reading through it is in prayer. Is in prayer. In fact, in these first 11 verses that we're going to look at today, there are 2 prayers that he makes mention of. 2 prayers, and the first is right off the bat. Thinking of joy and rejoicing, what brings you joy? Someone said to you, what brings you joy? What would you think of? Maybe a hobby that you have, favorite meal, a particular holiday destination, new clothes, maybe, new shoes. Well, considering this letter and the great emphasis on prayer and on joy, I suggest that maybe these 2 things are linked together. Would you suppose that prayer brings joy? Do you think of prayer that way? I know many believers sort of have an attitude of prayer that it's laborious, it's exhausting, a little bit boring. That's why it's so easy to leave it off as we rush through our day. Or maybe to rush through the prayer, to tick it off, done for the day, said my prayer for the day, I'll move on. How do you think of prayer? Do you think it brings joy? Do you pray? Do you sit with the Lord, undistracted, and talk with Him, commune with Him, fellowship with Him? You know, Moses went into the tabernacle of meeting and spoke with the Lord face to face as a man speaks with his friend. And we go, wow, what a privilege that would be. Wouldn't you love to have been able to go into the tabernacle of meeting and speak with the Lord face to face? Don't we have a greater intimacy with God than Moses did? The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, indwells us, communes with us. So let us pray always and not lose heart, even as the Lord taught. Prayer and joy. Let's begin Philippians 1, verse 1. We'll read the first 11 verses, and we'll just sort of think about them as we go. He begins with Paul and Timothy. This letter is from both Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ. They don't call themselves servants of the Lord, but servants of Jesus Christ. To all the saints in Christ Jesus. Now, the saints here are not particular Christians that are more holy than others. He's talking about all the believers in Philippi, all the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone in the Lord Jesus Christ is a saint, has been sanctified, has been made holy. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. And we see the 2 offices of the church there. The bishops or overseers or elders, those terms are synonymous. And the deacons, which means servants. Grace to you and peace from our God, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, from both of them. Now, verses 3 through 8 is Paul's first prayer. It's a prayer of thanksgiving. Verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. The believers in Philippi have remembered Paul, making reference to the gift that they sent to him for his well-being, for his provisions, for food, and the like. Notice that Paul doesn't exactly thank them. He doesn't say to them, thank you. What does he say? Paul thanks the Lord. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Paul knows that their gift to him is from the Lord. And they are obeying the Lord and sending the gift. The gift has come to him from God. He's just used the believers in Philippi to deliver it. So does the church in Philippi lose out? Do they not get thanks? Does nobody appreciate their part in the gift? If Paul praises them and he thanks them, then they've received the reward. But Paul doesn't do that. He gives thanks to the Lord. The gift is from the Lord. He gives thanks to the Lord. The Lord will reward the believers in Philippi for their obedience, for their service for the Lord. So if you give a gift, from whom would you rather receive thanks? The person who received it or from the Lord? Who would you rather thank you for a gift? Paul gives thanks to God for this gift. Now verse 4 here seems to be a parenthesis in the middle of these two verses. He says, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy. He remembers them joyfully. He's praying to the Lord. He's making requests for them, and it brings joy to him to do this. Paul lets them know that he prays for them. Intercessory prayer. He's making requests for the believers in Philippi. What does Paul pray for them? He's making requests for these believers who sent him a gift, but what does he pray? What would he ask the Lord for on their behalf? We'll find out in a few verses to come. If verse 4 is a parenthesis here, then verse 5 follows along from verse 3. Verse 3 says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul is thanking the Lord for their fellowship in the gospel. Again, making mention of this gift. But he makes mention of it, not just the gift that they've given him, but their partnership in the gospel, their cooperation. He speaks about a partnership, that they are together, they are working together in the spread of the gospel. And we know from 1 Corinthians 3 that each one will receive a reward from God accordingly. Paul mentions here that the Philippians have always supported him from the first day until now. At the end of Acts 16, when Paul leaves Philippi and goes to Thessalonica, they send a gift with him. When Paul was in Corinth, Acts 18, Timothy and Silas came from Philippi with a gift for him. And now, when Paul is in prison in Rome, they send Epaphroditus with a gift. They've continued to support him in his ministry, to work alongside him, to help him. Paul is thanking the Lord for their fellowship in the gospel, remembering that they supported him from the first day when he first met them. This reminds Paul that good work that the Lord has begun in them on that first day. And so in verse 6, he says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Until the day of Jesus Christ. Notice here that this good work is a work of God. It's not a good work of the Philippians. It's God's work. In Ephesians 2, it says that we are his workmanship. We are his craftsmanship. We are his masterpiece. He is doing this good work in us, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Our good works are a part or result of the good work that the Lord is doing in us. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What God has begun to do, Paul is confident that he will surely finish. He'll bring it to completion. He won't leave it half done. Verse 7, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, and as much as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you with the affection of Jesus Christ. He longs to see them again. He is in prison. He remembers their time together, and he wants to come and to see them again. With a great love, he desires to be with them. The Philippians have shared with Paul in his chains, in his bonds. He is in prison, and they have shared with him in this imprisonment. What do you mean? Are they in prison too? No. They've shared with him emotionally as they sorrow for him, spiritually as they pray for him, as they labor in prayer for him, and also practically as they provide for him, as they take upon themselves the burden of his provision. In his defense and confirmation of the gospel, they also share with him. They've shared with Paul. And this word defense is where we get the word apology or apologetics. Paul has been arrested because of the gospel. Remember, he was arrested in Jerusalem. He's been sailed up to Rome to appear before Caesar. He's waiting in prison for this opportunity to give a defense of the gospel that he's been preaching and to confirm that this gospel is true and to show it and demonstrate it to be true. Now, what is Paul's request for the Philippians? What does he pray for them? When you pray for people, what do you ask for? When you pray for folks here in the church, how do you pray for them? What do you ask God on their behalf? When you pray for your family, what do you pray for? Let's listen to what Paul prays for. In verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. He prays for their love. Their love would abound more and more. Now, this isn't a Shakespearean love. This isn't Romeo and Juliet. It's not accidental. They didn't fall in love. It's not emotional. It's not a feeling of love that they just have. It's agape. It's the love that God has. It's intentional. It's purposeful. And it's self-sacrificing. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. This is the kind of love that we're talking about here. This is the kind of love that Paul is praying would abound more and more. Paul's praying that the believers would overflow with this love. A perpetual flood, a continual flood of this love. This self-sacrificing, purposeful, intentional self-sacrificing. That this love would be according to knowledge, the knowledge of God, in right discernment. Now, discerning right from wrong, not merely as we think or as we feel, not according to our own opinions, but according to truth revealed by God. You know, the Jews had a zeal for God, but it was not according to knowledge. The Samaritans worshipped on a mountain, but they worshipped what they did not know. Today, people say, well, love is love. That's the opposite of what Paul is talking about here. People are conflating lust and desire with self-sacrificing devotion, with covenant faithfulness. Those are very different things. Paul is praying the Philippians would overflow in agape love according to the truth of God, in right judgment, in discernment, discernment between what is good and what merely appears to be good, but inwardly is evil or corrupted. Do you ever pray this for people? That they would abound in love more and more, in knowledge and discernment? Paul prays this for the Philippians, and he's praying this so that the effect of it would be in verse 10, that you may approve the things that are excellent. That's the effect of this love. If this love abounds more and more in all knowledge and discernment, then they will be able to approve the things that are excellent. And that is to test, to determine something if it is good, to examine the purity of a metal. You know, if someone gave you a gold coin years ago, you would bite the gold coin because gold is soft. And if it gives way, then you know, oh, it's probably most likely a pure gold. We mix alloys for jewelry. We mix alloys with gold to make it stronger, right? Because the more pure gold is, the softer it is. There's a number of other tests on gold and silver and all kinds of metals that chemists can do to determine the purity. That's what it means here, to approve the things that are excellent. Paul will instruct the Thessalonians to test all things and hold on to what is good. Test everything. See if it's pure. If it's good, hang on to it and don't let it go. Another result. So the result of this overflowing love is that they may approve all things. They may approve the things that are excellent. So that, verse 10, you may be sincere and without offense in the day of Christ. Sincere, this is a single-mindedness. That means without a hidden agenda, without an ulterior motive, without a mask on. You know, sometimes we put a mask on. It's very easy to do on social media, isn't it? Put your best foot forward. Put on the you that you want everyone to see. Paul is praying that they would be sincere, without offense. That they may be sincere and consistent in what they teach, what they preach, and what they do, that those things would be consistent and match up. That they may be without offense, without blame. No one may bring an accusation against them. Peter writes that having a good conscience, when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. That they would be ashamed when they accuse you of evil, when they accuse your good works of evil, that they would be ashamed. I wonder if he was thinking back to the beginning of Acts chapter 3 and 4 when Peter and John heal this lame man and they arrest him for it. They arrest Peter, they arrest John, they arrest the lame man too, the healed man. They arrest them all. And they bring him into court the next day, chapter 4. Peter stands before the council and says, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, and by what means has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel, but that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. They had done good works and were to be accused of evil. And who is ashamed? The council that they go before. Because they are the ones who crucified Christ, who made this man whole. Peter and John were sincere and without offense. Do you pray this for people that you love? That they would be sincere without offense. Paul is praying this for the Philippians so that they would be verse 11, filled with the first fruits of righteousness. Oh, sorry, filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This is the ultimate result of his prayer. The fruits of righteousness. That is the fruit that righteousness produces. I wonder if Paul has Isaiah in mind here. And Isaiah 61 is written about the Messiah. In Isaiah 61 in verse 1, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to open and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." Paul was sitting bound in prison, wasn't he? "To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness." Plant the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Paul's prayer for the Philippians, that they would abound in love, in knowledge, in discernment, that they'd be able to test things, to approve the things that are excellent, that they may walk in sincerity, without offense, until the day of Jesus Christ, so that they would be filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, and ultimately to the glory and praise of God. That is our ultimate purpose, isn't it? The glory and praise of God. These things that we do, the service for the Lord, good works for him, his workmanship, we are his masterpiece, and he will be made to glory. It's not for our glory, it's for his glory, although we will share in that glory, I believe. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this letter here and our time to read it together and its instruction. Father, we just pray that we wouldn't read these words quickly, that we wouldn't walk away from them soon, but they would stir in our hearts and our minds, that they would go, as we go now, that they would go with us, that they would change us, change our habits, change our actions, that we might be conformed more to the image of your Son. Father, that we might abound more and more in love, in knowledge, and discernment. Father, we ask and we pray and we thank you for this gift that we've had here today. We thank you in that name that is above every name, the name of our Lord, Jesus the Christ. Amen. Amen.